I'm going to save that review of the outline maybe for the Sunday school hour next Lord's Day. But I will make a few comments about it right now. This 18-page outline is the expanded version of what our brother Mike Villa requested back in May. It was last preached in its entirety back in 01 at Boston Lake. It was preached in consequence of a round of pastoral visits where certain needs became apparent. And we went back to this series and devoted 44 messages to it. Many of them, if not the vast majority, were in our Sunday school hour. Well, the introduction that I used 22 years ago for the compressed, greatly abridged, 5-message series fits this morning. And here it is. You are familiar with a sampler plate that is offered by some restaurants. The sampler plate usually includes several items off of a much larger menu. One meal does not, should not permit ordering everything on the menu or eating your way through the whole menu. But the sampler plate provides a taste of several, perhaps, of the best dishes of a given restaurant. Well, my assignment is analogous to the sampler plate. My purpose is to set forth select parts of a series that actually has its roots in a study of Proverbs with a small group of men in the very early years of our church in New York. And again, its final form was back in 01, 02 and took 44 messages. Now, as I begin this morning, this sampler plate approach, I want to address the issue of relevance. Some of you may be where my wife and I are in life. Daily engaged parenting is a distant memory. It is in, again, the rear view mirror of life. So much of our lives, I tend to say the same thing. But that notwithstanding, a number of you perhaps, like Deborah and I, are grandparents. We have 7 grandchildren. And the content of the series that I will endeavor to present can have much relevance to you as you pray for your grandchildren, as you advise your grown children, and again, parenthetically, that advice usually is best offered when it's invited. When you keep your grandchildren for a season. Relevance to grandparents like us. And then again, well, most of you are church members. And every wise and truly concerned parent here with children still under the roof, children in their minority, those parents, whether they are aware or not, they need your help, church members. They need your help. And if they are wise and humble parents, they will assure you that you have an open door and an open heart to exhort them and even at times to admonish or warn them. I say to you, parents, who are still very much engaged day by day in the great work of rearing your children, your fellow church members are not your rivals. They're not fault finders. They're your teammates. And one of the greatest works, one of the greatest stewardships that you will ever have. Assure them that you solicit their input. Further, much of this material obviously has acute burning relevance to fathers and mothers. Those fathers and mothers with children now under the roof, you are engaged in one of the most challenging, demanding, consequential tasks you will ever have in life. God has given you children. And the succinct words of Psalm 127 should epitomize your view of the children God has given you. Psalm 127 at verse 3, children are a gift of the Lord. I'm not sure if you take a perceptive look at our society, you would ever deduce that conclusion anymore. But it is the biblical view of your children. They are not an inconvenience, not an obstruction. They're not in your way. They're a gift of the Lord. And you are now in the midst of the critical years of the shaping and the forming of their character. God has charged you, father and mother, in the epitomizing words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Expounded briefly, in the formative instruction and corrective discipline of the Lord. And hopefully, fathers and mothers, you are being faithful stewards of the few years you have to accomplish that task. And I believe I can assure you, you will get to the point when your children launch out of the nest and you will look back and you will wonder where the time went. That may seem far off now, but remember these words of assurance. If the Lord preserves you, you'll get there. Faithful stewards of the few years you have to shape the character and ways of your children. But the question could be asked, are you squandering day by day, those few years? Now is the time, and much of who your children will become in the years ahead, instrumentally, I stress that term, depends on you. God has appointed you as the primary agent and means to shape their lives. God has appointed you to be the most powerful example and influence upon them, for good or for evil. And I don't think I've ever been more persuaded that the following is true. Pastoral observation over decades etched it into me. For good or evil, your example has legs. It will linger, and it is etched into their souls. Much depends upon you. And that is how God in His wisdom has ordered things. Your future happiness, your future comfort is significantly connected to your performance as a parent under God. Proverbs 10 and verse 1, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. It could be one or the other. You're God's primary means to root out and expel the native foolishness of your children, or to inculcate wisdom. If you raise a wise, principled, godly son or daughter, he or she will be cause for great rejoicing, comfort, and gratitude. If you rear a fool, and his folly is the result of your negligence, your laziness, your poor example, I would say to you, nothing is going to compensate for the heartache. Further, I would add, the welfare of our acutely imperiled nation, our Babylon in which we're living, desperately needs you, father and mother, to be an effective parent. While it seems that the society is at an escalating war with the family, yet it urgently needs what seems to be becoming more rare, stable, functioning, fully involved parents doing what, and please listen, doing what government, doing what daycare centers, doing what schools cannot do. And that is to produce men and women of discipline, of integrity, of competence, and godliness. Every facet of our poor society needs the fruit, though it won't admit it, of Christian homes. Wise, righteous, capable, God-fearing sons and daughters to provide the next generation of stable homes, to serve in business, to serve in the military, to serve in the government. Fathers and mothers, our Babylon needs you to be effective. But more important than what this nation needs is the church. The church needs true men and true women to advance the cause of Christ. The church needs young men and young women who have been well trained at home to carry forward the work of the gospel. The church needs elders and deacons. The church needs competent women who can train, Titus 2, the younger women. One of the observations over the years is that too many young people come into the church It's not only they need to understand or learn the Scriptures. They need to learn just how to live. How to dress themselves. Social skills. How to manage their finances. Just the basics of living. And fathers and mothers, God has appointed you to be the means to prepare them for real life in a fallen world. They come into the church not only needing pastors, but effectively needing surrogate fathers and mothers to teach them things they should have learned under the roofs of their parents. The church needs solid, stable, holy and happy homes. The church needs the tithes and offerings of those who with foresight prepared for real world marketable skills and vocations. Much of our testimony in a generation like the one in which we're living, a generation of colossal parental failure, of domestic breakdown. Perhaps you know the percentage of fatherless homes, the percentage of divorce. A generation where things seem to be getting more bizarre. A generation that is not only at war with the law of God, but now is at war with the very created order of things. And Romans chapter 1 has a sobering revelation of where that gets a society. Much of our testimony in a generation like this rest upon instrumentally, under God's blessing, effective biblical parenting and its arresting results. Our corporate testimony, speaking for our church in New York, in the past, by the grace of God, had been distinguished by effective parenting. May it continue to be so. I can surely say about Emmanuel Baptist Church here in SeaTac, this church, fathers and mothers, needs you to be effective. Needs you to be successful. Needs you to be fathers and mothers who are wise and competent and perhaps the key word beyond all else, consistent. Counting on you to do your job. Confident that you will and that you'll do it well. I was telling your pastor Dewey as we sat back there, he pulled a book off the shelf. It was J.C. Ryle's little booklet, The Duties of Parents. I believe if I had one title to put in the hand of parents, it would still be that little booklet by J.C. Ryle. I'm going to quote from it now. He says of the matter of parenthood, it is a subject that concerns almost all. There is hardly a household that it does not touch. And then he gives specifics, some of which I will omit. They would be a bit anachronistic to 19th century, or fitting in 19th century England. Parents, teachers, uncles, aunts, brothers, sisters. I would add grandmothers, grandfathers, neighbors, friends, fellow church members. And back to Ryle, all have an interest in it. Few can be found, I think, who might not influence some parent in the management of his family or affect the training of some child by suggestion or advice. All of us, I suspect, can do something here, either directly or indirectly, and I wish to stir up all to bear this in remembrance. Well, I'd say I do too. Again, Ryle, it is a subject too, on which all concerned are in great danger of coming short of their duty. This is preeminently a point in which men can see the faults of their neighbors more clearly than their own. That's why you need one another, brethren. That's why you need to be teammates. We all have our blind spots. They will often bring up their children in the very path they've denounced to their friends as unsafe. They will see motes in other men's families and overlook the beams in their own. They'll be quick-sighted as eagles in detecting mistakes abroad and yet blind as bats to fatal errors which are daily going on at home. They will be wise about their brother's house, but foolish about their own flesh and blood. Here, if anywhere, we have need to suspect our own judgment. This too, you would do well to bear in mind. Again, speaking from some years of pastoral work, it seems to me that in the area of parenthood, more than any other area of life, this is where men's foolish pride lies nearest to the surface. Perhaps there's no more fearful encounter than the one wherein you endeavor to admonish or exhort a parent for his or her ways, or even dare to identify a fault, issue a warning in regard to that parent's child. Native pride, defensiveness, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness rise up to smugly reject anyone who would dare to be a helper to a father and mother. Let's don't have that here. We need a large dose of humility as fathers and mothers. Again, open heart, open door to our brethren. Patiently hearing them out. Assessing what they say. We may not always agree, but we need their help. Now, I did leave out one demographic. Surely there's some singles here. God willing, in the normal course of providence, one day, you'll be a father. That's right. You'll be a father. One day you'll be a father. One day, some of you ladies, you will know the high calling. That's what it is. Of motherhood. Being a wife and being a mother. May this be good preparations time, even the sampler plate. As we take a taste here and there over our Lord's days together. Now, I was going to take some time to go through this outline, but again, I called an audible. Not going to do it entirely. I'm simply going to direct your attention to the facing page, the introductory comments concerning Proverbs. And for a season now, I want to set out what I hope will be helpful in your own personal handling, engaging, understanding the book of Proverbs. I hope this does not sound too academic, but rather will be genuinely helpful. Number one, authorship. The book identifies three by name and one anonymously. You would know that the primary author is Solomon. That is indicated in Proverbs 1:1, 10:1, and 25:1. Our brother Mike has read the opening verse of Proverbs, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Plainly, Solomon is the primary author. We see in chapter 30 that there was another author, Agur. One thing that is interesting about Agur is that the only prayer in the book of Proverbs is found in his section, verses 7 through 9. Then there is Lemuel, chapter 31. But additionally, concerning authorship, chapter 22 at verse 17 through chapter 24, there is a section of Proverbs attributed to the words of the wise. Now that seems to be an anonymous combination of wise men. Perhaps Solomon was included, but we don't know. It's best to leave it anonymous. Well, we have Solomon, Agur, Lemuel, and in the section just indicated, probably anonymous authors. Now, concerning the principal author, Solomon, he ruled from 970 to 931. In the United Kingdom. We read in 1 Kings 3, 9 through 12, that he had asked the Lord for, quote, an understanding heart to judge the people, to discern between good and evil. God answered that noble petition. I have given you a wise and discerning heart, verse 12. In 1 Kings 4, we learn he also spoke 3,000 proverbs. Now, many of those, but not nearly all, are considered inspired, God-breathed, and are in the canon, the canonical book, the book of Proverbs. There are further proverbs that were inspired, found in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 14, contrasting wisdom and folly. And then we read in Ecclesiastes 12 at verse 9, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. We come now to date. It was written, I would assert, sometime in Solomon's middle years. In my own understanding, the Song of Solomon was written in his younger years, Proverbs in his middle years, and plainly Ecclesiastes in his later years, Ecclesiastes being his last will and testament of repentance when he'd made a fool of himself. It's sobering that he could walk away from the wisdom of the book of Proverbs and do what he did under the influence of his lust and his massive harem. But by the grace of God, the book of Ecclesiastes is the record of the man coming back to his senses and warning the young from going in the ways he went. Various sections of the book of Proverbs, again with regard to date, were compiled in one book, it seems, between about 700 and 400 B.C. Chapters 25 to 29 were compiled some 230 years later, that is, later than Solomon's reign, during Hezekiah's reign, which went from 715 to 686. I know those dates are hard to follow, but what it comes down to is this. Probably the earliest date that the various sections of the book of Proverbs were put together in one book was somewhere around 700 B.C. Now, the content. the content, that is, those addressed, come to Proverbs 1 at verse 8, "Hear my son." This is the first of over 20 times that you will read of my son. Son, who is one of a broader audience described as the naive or the youth. The purpose, our brother Mike read the preamble, verses 1 to 7. The purpose is to impart to his son, who is one of the naive, one of the simple, one of the youth, to impart to his son wisdom. A word that fundamentally in the Hebrew means skill. What is the sense of wisdom growing from the etymology of the word? I would offer it's this. Wisdom is the apt and timely use of truth in real life. Decision making, choices, relationships, speech, work, raising your sons and daughters. Wisdom is the ability in a timely way, in a fitting way, to bring to bear the truth of God upon those varying and fluctuating circumstances of real life in this world. To live, to say it differently, effectively in this world. The capacity and the will to act upon the practical affairs of life from a divine perspective and with what I call sanctified common sense. Now, the premise from which arises this wisdom is what? That's been read already also. The premise, verse 7 of the opening chapter, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And rather than reading other similar expressions of the premise of this book, I'll simply name where they're found, chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 15, verse 33. In a similar way, Ecclesiastes 12 at verse 13. Psalm 111, verse 10. You can even find this in Job 28:28. The premise, the fear of God. Now, if we understand what is signified and included in the fear of God, even limiting our understanding to the book of Proverbs, we come to this conclusion. The conclusion is Solomon is not moralizing. That is, he's not asserting salvation by means of virtue. Salvation by means of the application of wisdom. No, the fear of God is a primary description of a right relation to God that we even find in our New Testaments. Within Proverbs, we find expressions of trusting in God. Perhaps one of the most known passages is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. I offer other references wherein trusting in God is set forth. Proverbs 29 at verse 19. Proverbs, 22 at verse 19, 29 at verse 25. In chapter 28 at verse 25, there is the matter of confessing our transgressions. And then backing up to Proverbs 8, it is most probable that that personified description of wisdom is who? It's the Christ, in whom are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, as Paul wrote. The fear of God is rooted in faith. The fear of God blossoms, to try to compress it in a few words, into a pervasive, conscious sense of the living God who has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ, a conscious sense of His authority, His law, His holiness, my accountability. And that conscious sense has a dominating, governing impact upon the nitty-gritty of life. It's not theoretical. Across the landscape of our lives, that truth, that consciousness, that pervasive sense of who God is, of His will and His law, His holiness, our accountability comes to bear on our practical living. The fear of God, to put it simply, is a saving grace. And from it arises the practical wisdom, the willingness to apply it and to govern our lives by it, circumstance by circumstance. And this fear of God, I should add, is filial in nature, not servile. It's the fear of a son to his father, commingled with love and trust. That's the premise of the book. Again, if you hear nothing this morning, the Proverbs is not about moralizing. It's not about saving yourself by moralizing. It's about a saving relationship to God in Christ, set out by this primary Old Testament description of the fear of God and the practical influence it has upon us as we go out into this fallen world. Well, the theology of the book of Proverbs, there's much we could say there. Time is fleeting. But there are a number of theological truths concerning the sovereignty of God, the omniscience of God. He is our creator. He is our judge. We live life under His eye. It's a book of theology. Quickly, here's a question. What is a proverb? We use that word. What is it? Well, again, in its root meaning in the Hebrew, it means a comparison, a brief, pithy, memorable statement that packs much truth in a few words, a maxim expressive of how things normally work in this world. And it's often set out by comparing things. Now, one of the questions in biblical interpretation is this, with regard to the Proverbs. Are we to understand Proverbs, and almost these words are hard to speak in a way, in an absolute sense, or in a sense that these words of wisdom set out how things normally play out in the providence of God? Well, let's take Proverbs 22:6. as an example. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, some of you may know that's not really how it literally reads. It literally reads, train up a child according to his way. And when he's old, he'll not turn away from it. It can be interpreted either as a promise or a warning. Actually, I take it as a warning. Now, the question is that promise or is that warning? Either way you interpret, the language would allow either one. Is that absolute? Or are we to understand that what Solomon is writing, or that perhaps that's in that section of the words of the wise men, that's generally how things work out? I want to read what I think is an adequate response to the question posed. And it comes from the study note in the ESV Study Bible. The editors write, it is important to keep in mind that most proverbs are generalizations. I think what they mean is they're telling us how things normally work if we apply the means of wisdom. Not promises or predictions of the future. They report what we observe to be true most often and what we can reasonably expect God to do. All of them, and this is important, rely on the assumption that the final outcomes include eternity. Which is to say, things may not turn out the way we hoped in this life. In keeping with this, the verbs in most proverbs use a tense that depicts actions repeated regularly, indicating that proverbs should be treated as guidelines. Again, I think what they're saying is not in every case what is absolute as to how things will work, but rather how they generally work in providence. But then we factor in eternity. That's about the best response I have to a question that arises about the interpretation of Proverbs. And you might recall, in Proverbs 26, we're told not to answer a fool according to his folly. And then in the very next proverb, we're told to answer a fool according to his folly. The circumstances have to be discerned, and then a response, no response, or yes respond. Well, Pastor Mike, when are we done?
When you're finished, sir.
Okay. Brethren, very quickly, we've addressed to a measure what is a proverb. Let's address, and it has been to some degree, what is wisdom? Again, the basic etymology of the word wisdom is skill in our English. Wisdom is more than amassing facts. Young people, wisdom is much more than good grades. Much more than being an expert in some specialized field that will make me a lot of money. Again, it is the real, apt, timely, fitting use of truth across a wide spectrum of life. Speech. Relationships, home, work, the use of money, decision-making on all fronts arising from a God-fearing, trusting consciousness of God, His authority, His law, His will. One other matter in dealing with the Proverbs. Remember, I said the Proverbs, basically, you can sum up their etymology, the word proverb, with the word comparison. Well, here are how many of these comparisons are set or expressed. They're expressed in what is called Hebrew parallelism. And there are several kinds in the Proverbs. And I've found even recently that being mindful of this as I go proverb by proverb, trying to discern, okay, what kind of parallelism is here, what kind is there, has actually been helpful in grasping the wisdom of the proverb. Here's one kind of parallelism. Things considered side by side in these ways. Number one is antithetical parallelism, whereby contrast and opposites are set forth side by side. The two lines of an antithetical proverb contrast with each other. You especially find this in chapters 10 through 15. I have several examples. I'll read but a few. Chapter 10 at verse 17, he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but here comes the antithesis. He who forsakes reproof goes astray. We could go to Proverbs 15:1. There's so many of them that are antithetical. A gentle answer turns away wrath. But the contrast, a harsh word stirs up anger. Brothers, take that into the marketplace tomorrow. And then there is synonymous parallelism or comparisons. The two lines of a given proverb conveying the same truth, but in different words. They are the two lines restate in different terms the same truth. We find it especially in Proverbs 16:1 through 22:16, the second line reinforcing the first. I read but one of many examples we could call upon. Chapter 20 at verse 13. Do not love sleep, lest you become poor. Open your eyes, and you'll be satisfied with food. Same truth in each line, just set out with different language. Synonymous parallelism. There's a third kind of parallelism or comparison called, in biblical interpretive circles, synthetic parallelism, where the first line is followed by, in the second line, a further truth, an additional truth. The second line, to say it differently, builds on the first, completes the first. And again, for an example, Proverbs 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Second line building. On the first line concerning the sluggard who would not plow after the autumn, he's not into delayed gratification, but he's going to pay one day when the harvest comes. And he begs. He doesn't reap. And then there is another kind, and with this we're finished this section. We have these better than parallelisms. 21 times in the Proverbs, we have a better than comparison. Here's one, Proverbs 17:1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. I say to the fathers and mothers, if you don't want a house full of feasting with strife, particularly in the teenage years, apply the wisdom of the book of Proverbs to your parenting. Again, in summary, vital truths for practical real-world living, wise speech, relationships with others, the skillful, timely application of truth, the choice of the right means unto the right ends, the right priorities of life. All of this and more is found in the book of Proverbs. And brethren, in summary, I exhort you in these ways. Make the Proverbs a regular part of your devotional reading and that of your children. Maybe considering a chapter a day according to the calendar day. Secondly, make it a regular part of your family worship, explaining the Proverbs to your sons and daughters and how they are illustrated and borne out in their real lives at whatever stage of maturity they happen to be at. Apply them to the lives of your children and the situations and the temptations and the challenges they face at given stages in their development. Thirdly, I would encourage you to try to obtain a few dependable, credible commentaries. Charles Bridges. My favorite is Ralph Wardlaw in his 3 volumes. Derek Kidner. Very brief, but excellent. You and your children need the sanctified common sense of the Proverbs. God has given you this inspired curriculum to be administered to your sons and daughters. Use it, brethren. Use it, parents. It is the God-given curriculum to be administered to your children while they're under your roof. We could call it this, a required course of how to live in this world. And woe to the son or daughter who may have good grades, and their minds may be a storehouse of various facts. Maybe again, they become a specialized expert and make a lot of money. But that doesn't mean they're not fools. Woe to the child who may succeed in those ways, but leaves your home having never been exposed to a Holy Spirit-inspired book on how to live. Equip your children in character and conduct to function in the kingdoms of God and men, in the society and in the church, that they might be, as our Lord Jesus said, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And remember the premise, the fear of God. No moralizing, no virtualizing. The fear of God, from which arises the heart and the capacity to apply this wisdom in real life. Well, that's what we're going to be trying to do in our further sessions together. Let us pray. Father, we need your help. We need the illuminating work of the Spirit of Truth. Lord, I pray that our time together would be a ministry of the Spirit for preacher, for hearers alike. And Lord, that it might be unto the ascription of wisdom to you, that it might be unto the glorifying of you in the church and unto the edification of fathers, mothers, their sons, and their daughters, that they would be competent men and women in the kingdoms of men and in the church of Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray. Minister to our weakness and frailty, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.